I remember very much a conversation with somebody who had been doing Christianity Explored. I'd gone round to his house, we'd watched a DVD together, we'd looked at the Bible together, and he said at the end he didn't want to commit to follow Jesus. And he said something like this: if I could have seen Jesus face to face, I think I'd probably be able to make a clear commitment. But for now, I don't think there's enough evidence, really, to make me commit. Yeah, in other words, what he was saying to me, as we looked at it later, he was saying that Jesus, yes, he recognised, is a very great man, but he wouldn't treat him as my Lord and my God. He wouldn't make that personal step of commitment. But there are places in the New Testament that give where Jesus gives every indication that he's not just a very special man, an exceptional creature, but is himself the living God. And we've come to one such passage tonight where the evidence is writ large that Jesus is the living God, and it shines through. So if you've got shut your Bibles or haven't yet opened them, do open them at page 977 as we work through these verses together, and it'll, I think, will help us to understand a little bit more clearly what's going on. In Matthew 12, as Derek said, Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees. And the issue in this little section is, where does Jesus' power come from? Jesus rejects the charge that his power could or should be explained as coming from the prince of demons, from Satan. But what Jesus says he does is it shows that he is indeed the Messiah. We're going to look at these verses under the following heading, so if you're making notes you can follow. One powerful event, two responses, two rebuttals, two affirmations, and the one choice to make. So first of all, the one powerful event. The one powerful event. So if you've got your Bibles open there, page 977, look at down at verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Now this miracle, as you've got to say, is described very briefly, but it is significant. It's significant for a number of reasons. The first is that this miracle shows that Jesus' power. I went to hospital last night to see somebody called Helen Collett. She's been in intensive care for 2 weeks. As I went in there, I bumped into somebody else. So I went to see his wife as well. And then actually the person next door was Joyce Dennis. So there were 3 people in hospital, all suffering in different ways. And if I was able to heal them, yes, of course I'd do that. But here is a man who is both blind and dumb. He's demon-possessed, and Jesus has power to heal him. That is a power that no one else possesses. And then I think it's significant too, because if you look at verse 15, look, there are lots of miracles go away. look at verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick. Well, here Matthew is selecting this miracle for comment, to draw your attention to what's going on so that we learn something. And it seems to me that this miracle is symbolic. It shows the power of the kingdom of God overcoming the kingdom of Satan. Now, what we ought to realize as we read Matthew's gospel is that Matthew distinguishes between ordinary illnesses, maybe schizophrenia, maybe epileptic fits, and demon possession. So just keep a finger in Matthew 12. Just turn back to Matthew chapter 4, where you can see it very clearly explained. Chapter 4 and verse 24. Matthew 4, verse 24. News about him, that is Jesus, spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Do you see what Matthew's doing? He's distinguishing between the demon-possessed, those who've got seizures, those who've got various ills, those in particular pain. He can see the difference. So don't say to me that he doesn't really understand what's going on. We need to recognize that these people were not superstitious peasants. No, they could see when someone's demon-possessed, and they could see when someone is suffering from a different illness. And what we find, therefore, coming back to Matthew chapter 12, is that Matthew is aware that Jesus has encountered the devil and he's driven the demon out of a man so that this man can talk and see. But it raises a question for everybody. Where does Jesus' power come from? It's a very powerful healing. Everybody agrees that this man has been healed, but what is the source of Jesus' power? I think that's incredibly challenging, because if you've been brought up with our worldview, which is called secular humanism, which is the worldview that is in our culture, this passage is incredibly challenging. Because our worldview, which we imbibe at school, teaches us that demons don't exist. That the devil is just a figment of people's imaginations, something from the past. And we have to say that Matthew is saying that is the wrong response to have. But another wrong response is to be obsessed by demons, which some Christians, I think, are. The right response is to say that the devil is real, that there are demons, but Jesus is far more powerful. And so what we have is one very powerful event, don't we? Two responses then, second heading. Two responses. Well, if Jesus is the king of God's kingdom, what we would expect him to do is to act very powerfully. And Jesus acts powerfully, but the people around him weren't sure what to make of it. Just have a look at verse 23. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" See, one response of the people is that then they say, well, he could be the son of David. He could be this promised figure that God has promised. The son of David is a shorthand for the king that God had promised, who's going to deal with evil. But the question they frame it in the original is, he's not the king, is he? They're expecting the answer no. Because Jesus doesn't really fit in with their expectations of what a king should look like. But if you've read through Matthew's gospel, if you've never done it, you should do it at some point. Matthew's point is that Jesus is the king, and you only need to read, for example, chapters 8 and 9, where you see him acting as the king, expelling demons and acting very powerfully. And that means that every sin is against Jesus. That Jesus is the judge who'll be at the end of time. That actually Jesus is the one who can meet our deepest longings. I've used this illustration before, but imagine at the end of the service, a man walks in, and I call him Your Majesty. You don't recognize him, but he doesn't laugh or try to correct me. What do you infer from that? Well, if you infer correctly that he is the king, then you'd inferred correctly indeed. So that's one response. They can't really make head or tail of Jesus. And then look at verse 24, there's a second response. And this time it's from the Pharisees, and it's much more damning, isn't it? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Do you see that in verse 24? Do you see what the Pharisees are saying about Jesus? Jesus' source of power is Satan. He comes from the devil. That's how you can understand him. And it's not for the first time that they've said it. You can look back in chapter 9, verse 34. They've done that before. So there are two responses. Now, two rebuttals. Well, what Jesus does now is to show that he is the promised Messiah. And his first rebuttal is in verses 25 and 26. Have a look at verse 25, please. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" You see, he's asking the question, how can a divided kingdom stand? You see, Jesus is saying, show me a country like the Ukraine, riven in half by civil war, and I'll show you a kingdom that is weak. Or show me a marriage where the couple can't talk without arguing, and I'll show you a household that's falling apart. So Jesus' question, how can a divided kingdom stand? Well, it can't. And so what the Pharisees are saying, these religious people who are the guardians of orthodoxy, is utterly illogical, isn't it? And to say that Jesus is casting out demons by Satan's power is absolute nonsense. It makes no sense whatsoever. Let's look at the second rebuttal in verse 27, please. Just look down at verse 27. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, that's the name for Satan, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. In verse 27, Jesus asks, how can the same activity of exorcism be attributed to two different sources of power? See, there are exorcists, we don't know much about them, amongst the Jews, and they do some work, and they're bringing healing to people. And Jesus is saying, look, if you're saying God was at work in one group, that is, he calls their sons, but Satan is working through Jesus, what these Pharisees are being, at best, is being inconsistent. To suggest that the same activity of exorcism to different sources of power makes no sense. So you've got one event in verse 22, two responses, one in verse 23 and the other in verse 24, two rebuttals, one in verse 25 and 26 and the other in verse 27, and then Jesus makes two affirmations in verses 28 and 29. Two affirmations. Please look at the first affirmation in verse 28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. See what Jesus is saying? He's saying the source of my power is the Spirit of God. It's God's Spirit working in and through Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. And so the reign of God has begun. And the logical conclusion, therefore, is that the kingdom of God is breaking in here in Jesus. You know how people often say about being a Christian, to be a Christian you've got to take a leap of faith. What rot. You've just got to follow the logic. You follow the evidence and see where it takes you. That's what you've got to do to become a Christian. Oh, look at the second affirmation he makes in verse 29. Just look at it. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. You see, Jesus is asking, who's able to plunder a strong man's house? And Jesus is saying, look, Satan is the strong man and I'm the burglar. That's what Jesus is saying. And talking about tying up the strong man, Jesus is alluding to Isaiah, the Old Testament, Isaiah 49, where God promises that his suffering servant will change the situation of his people. And you see, in this miracle, the suffering servant does indeed change the situation of his people. That's what Jesus is pointing out to people. Back in verse 25, Jesus says, look, he knows their thoughts, and he's challenging the Pharisees, will you go where the evidence points and takes you? Will you actually make a decision on the evidence of logic and reason? So you've got one powerful event, two responses, two rebuttals, two affirmations. And then you've got the choice, the one choice to make, the one choice to make. Just look down at verse 30, please, where he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now do you see what Jesus is saying? You can't be neutral about Jesus. It's impossible. Look, there are two kingdoms around. There's a kingdom of Jesus, there's a kingdom of Satan, but there is the one choice you have to make. Either you see that Jesus is the Son of Man, he's the promised divine king, and you see him as the son of David, the promised earthly king, or you don't go with Jesus at all and you scatter. You may imagine, I suppose, Mr. Middle of the Road or Mrs. Broad-Minded. And what do you say to them? Well, I'm afraid, Mr. Middle of the Road and Mrs. Broad-Minded, you can't be neutral. You may want to be neutral, but the reality is that there is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Either you're with him or you're dead against him. That's the reality. That's what Jesus is pointing out to us. And because of our scientific worldview, where we are taught from knee-high to a grasshopper that there's no such thing as demons, we don't really see that we actually need to make a choice about which kingdom we're going to belong to, either to Jesus or to the kingdom of Satan. You see, in verse 29, you know, Jesus is tying up the strong man. Who is the strong man? It's the devil. What are his possessions that Jesus is robbing? It's people, isn't it? It's us. From where does Jesus get his possessions? He takes them from Satan. In other words, if I don't belong to Jesus, I am actually in Satan's kingdom. If I'm not for Jesus, then I'm actually against him. That's what Jesus is pointing out. There are only two sides, aren't there? Good and evil. And Jesus runs the kingdom of good. Satan runs the kingdom of evil. Now, it's not too melodramatic to say that if anyone doesn't belong to Jesus, they need an exorcism, every much as the man in verse 22 needed it. But if I belong to Jesus, then I'm safe, aren't I? And what Jesus did to the demon-possessed man, where he defeated the devil, well, Jesus again defeated the devil at the cross. And today, Jesus defeats Satan through the gospel. The confidence is if we put our trust in Jesus, then we're safe. We can be sure, he died on the cross to save us from the penalty of sin. And on the cross there was a great exchange. My sin was put on him and his righteousness on me. He delivered me from the penalty of evil. And today, if I put my trust in him, he's delivering me now even from the power of evil. You know, trust in Jesus, he puts his spirit in our lives. Certain sins can be a problem. We may feel trapped, but we can expect progress. We can keep on fighting with his help. And the promise is that he will deliver me from evil, from the presence of evil in my life when I die or when he returns. But the key thing is, if I belong to Jesus, I'm safe. The big question we have to ask ourselves is, have we made that choice? Do you belong to him? Have you made the choice? Since Jesus is the Messiah, we must come to him. And if there's anybody here who's not yet done it, wants to think about it through for yourself, I've got some booklets in my pocket. Come up to me afterwards and the booklet will help you explain how you can begin to do that for yourselves. Have you made that choice? It's not a game. And we do need to make it. And we shouldn't think that we can actually reimagine Jesus like so many people do around us. You know, people talk about, you know, people who call themselves Christians, and they just say, well, they'll reimagine Jesus in a different way. So don't call yourself a Christian if you don't believe he existed. Some people like doing that. You know, you don't call yourself a Christian if you didn't think that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and then was raised to new life for justification. Don't call yourself a Christian if you think that obeying Christ's commands are optional. Don't call yourself a Christian if you think there are very many ways to God. There's only one way. To be a Christian is to take Jesus at his word. Look again at verse 30. Do you see what Jesus says there? He who is not with me is against me. We could say, she who is not with me is against me. And he or she who does not gather with me scatters. See, you can't be neutral about Jesus, can you, when Jesus is saying this himself? No, of course we can't. You can't, as it were, sort of, you know, oh, well, I'll just put off the decision for a little bit longer and make an hedge. Because if you do so, you side with the devil. You can't be a Christian and say, look, there are many ways to God. It really doesn't matter. I'm going to not worry about this task of evangelism and gathering people to Jesus. Because actually what Jesus is saying here is completely different, isn't it? And if you don't like what I'm said, well, it's really, so long as I haven't been offensive myself, your argument's not with me. It's actually what Jesus is saying here in the Bible, isn't it? Your argument's with the Bible and what Jesus himself is teaching here. What are any encouragements in this little passage? Well, of course there are. If you've taken him at his word, then what we learn is that Jesus is for everyone, isn't it? He holds promise for the whole human race, and anyone who puts their trust in him, he'll accept anyone who'll do that. And of course, if we put our trust in him, we're safe. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Heavenly Father, we recognise that these are strong words of Jesus, and they tell us that there's no neutrality with him. And he sees people very black and white. Now, we're either with him, we put our trust in him, or we're dead against him in the kingdom of Satan. And we pray, therefore, that our prayer, Father, is that no one would leave this building tonight without recognising that this is the issue that each of us has to face. That we recognise that we need to make a decision about Jesus. And our prayer, of course, would be is that you would have mercy on people, that you'd soften hard hearts, so that no one would leave this building turning away from him. Thank you that through Jesus' death, as we'll remember as of bread and wine, it makes us safe as we remember what he's done on our behalf. Thank you that there's security in him, and help us therefore to make a sensible choice and live with him as our Master and Lord. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.